God is good.
All the time.
All right. Oh, there it is. Thank you, sir. That's cool. Things just show up. We all hate to wait. Who here likes to wait? Anybody? Do I have any takers on those who love to wait? I don't think so. No, we don't like to wait. Waiting is for losers. But waiting, we all got to do it. It's an inevitable, even necessary aspect of our human existence. I mentioned last week, on the average person spends an estimated 45 to 62 minutes waiting every day. In a lifespan of 70 years, you take that extrapolated out, that's 3 years of your existence you will spend waiting for something. We don't like it. I asked last week if anybody had stuff that they don't like to wait for. I got two responses. One said, I hate it when I have to wait on the phone after being put on hold. Any takers on that one? Yeah. And another one said, I hate it when people are driving in front of me and they stop to rubberneck at a car by the side of the road. You ever have that one? Yeah. You know, all the traffic slows down because somebody's got to take a look. You know, whatever it is. And if there are lights, you know, blue lights, red lights, everybody slows down even more, right? We love lights. We're attracted to lights. We hate to wait. Well, here's the rub. God often calls us to wait. There are times in our lives where God says, it's time to wait. Last week, well, this is our sermon series, is waiting. Here's a guy waiting. Kind of emblematic of what you and I do, seemingly way too often. But God, at different times in our lives, calls us to wait. And when he calls us to wait, it's for something pretty serious. Last week, we looked at Mary waiting 9 months for the birth of the Christ child. She had 9 months to contemplate after the angel's announcement to her and the offer, would you be the bearer of the Christ child? And she said, yes, I am your servant in these matters. She had 9 months to wait, to think about the implications of her yes. What was that going to mean for her? What was that going to mean for her betrothed, Joseph? What was that going to mean for her standing in her small town of Nazareth? What was that going to mean going forward? Who was this new king of Israel going to be? And what kind of parent did she need to be in order to help this Christ child become all that the Father wanted him to be? 9 months to wait. Today, we have to wait. And this waiting is a little different because in the scriptures we have the word wait, but we also have the word hope for. And those two are put together. I'll give you an example. Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. You see how waiting and hoping are put in an equivalent position here? To wait on the Lord in this case is to hope in the Lord. To wait on the Lord means I am hoping that God is going to do something. It's not yet, but I'm hoping that it's going to come. But you can't force the issue. The watchmen wait for the morning. They can't force the sun to come up. They have to be patient. They have to wait for the sun to clear the horizon. And so it takes time. Well, today we want to look at Mary and Joseph. When we talk about waiting in terms of hoping, well, Mary and Joseph both had to wait and trust and hope in God. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to one of the accounts of the birth of Jesus, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David, King David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married with him, to him, and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Boy, we've heard this story perhaps before. I'm beginning to get Christmas cards now. Anybody gotten Christmas cards? Anybody sent all your Christmas cards, by the way? Has anyone sent all your Christmas cards? I don't like you, okay? We haven't even started, but we're beginning to get them. And they have these wonderful little angelic scenes of Mary and Joseph and the baby in a manger. And sometimes you have little cherub angels floating around. You know, all the animals are behaving themselves. They're not doing something that animals tend to do. But no, not in these pictures. They're not doing it. It's just a very serene, wonderful scene. But we have to think about what was really going on here. Because what was really going on was not just this little wonderful little scene. There was a lot of trauma here. There was a lot of pain. There was a lot of confusion. There was a lot of exhaustion. Now let's back up the truck a little bit and think about the situation of Mary and Joseph. If you know their story, you know that from their point of view, this had been a roller coaster, up and down, mainly down kind of experience, ever since Mary was confronted by the angel Gabriel and she said yes to God. That this yes to God cost her a lot and cost Joseph a lot. You have the fact that the angel comes and makes the announcement, and in that back and forth, the angel says to Mary, well, your cousin Elizabeth, who's in her old age, who was barren, has been barren for year after year after year, advanced in age now, and she's pregnant. It's a miracle. And she's going to have a son. And she lived down in Judea, south of Jerusalem, we think. Mary's living up in Nazareth. It's about 80 miles as the crow flies. But, of course, you couldn't take a direct route. They didn't have JetBlue back then. You were walking or on a donkey or something, and you usually went on the other side of the Jordan River to the east to avoid the Samaritans, because Samaritans and Jews didn't get along. And so it took about 3 days at least to make that kind of journey. Well, Mary, we don't know if she told Joseph ahead of time about the angelic announcement, about her acceptance of it, but we just know she leaves. She leaves her hometown, and she goes all the way down to see Elizabeth. And there's that wonderful encounter that we read in the Gospels about Elizabeth and John the Baptist, who she was pregnant with, jumping in Elizabeth's womb when Mary shows up. And some great, great songs, Magnificat and others, that come out of that. But she stays with her cousin Elizabeth for a period of time, excuse me, probably her aunt. And then she returns. About 3 months later, goes back. And what does she go back to? A lot of skepticism. That's what she goes back to. We don't know if now was the time that she told Joseph. We just know that she's 3 months pregnant and beginning to show. And she tells Joseph, if she hadn't, you know, before, she tells him now, oh, guess what, honey? I got a little wrinkle in our betrothal deal here. I'm pregnant. And we're told in the scriptures, Joseph was a righteous man, and he resolves immediately to divorce her. Now, back in those days, when you got betrothed, when you got engaged, it was considered legally binding, and the only way you got out of that kind of relationship was what was called a divorce. Now, Joseph could have had her stoned to death. The Jewish law said that if the one that you're betrothed to has been unfaithful to you, you have the right as the injured husband to have her stoned to death. It wasn't done very often in that day and time, but he had the right to do it. But he chooses not to. He's going to put her away quietly and just kind of on the side. Just going to kind of clear out that aspect. Boy, that was a loser relationship. That didn't go very well. I didn't know this woman really. But then, of course, Joseph has the vision. The angel comes to him, explains to him, it's okay, Joseph. Yeah, it's a little strange. We're kind of got the cart before the horse here, but there's a reason. This is a God thing. This is a God miracle that's going on. And Joseph, you're just going to have to trust God and trust Mary. In this crazy story of hers, it's actually true. And so you trust. You trust her. And Joseph says yes. He gives his yes to God. And again, more pain is going to come out of this. Because the townspeople, they don't get a visitation by the angel. No one clues them in on what's really going on here. All they have to go on is Joseph's story and Mary's story. And guess what you're thinking if you're a townsperson? A little bit of hanky-panky here before the time, and you got caught. Shame, disgrace, we don't know how far it went. We just know it wasn't a very comfortable place to be. And then, in the midst of all this, the Roman army shows up in town one day, a detachment of legionnaires, and they make a public pronouncement that Caesar, this Caesar Augustus, who lives way far off in Rome, has decided he wants to know how many people he's got in his Roman Empire because he wants to levy taxes. About every 17 years, Caesar did this. Like the IRS. They decide, they want to know how many people are out there, so what's my tax basis for this particular area? So everybody's got to go to their hometown. You can't just, you know, email in who you are and where you are. You have to go to the place that you're from. And so they pack it up. Another trip down, this time to Nazareth, south of Jerusalem. Another 3 or 4 days. And Mary, by this time, is ready to give birth. She's ready to pop. That wouldn't have been very comfortable, would it? You don't get first class here. You don't even get coach. You get a donkey on a bumpy road for 3 days or four with her feeling the way she did. Now, all of you ladies who have born children, how did you feel in your 9th month? Were you ready to walk 3 days somewhere? You ready to get on a burro and hike it for 3 days somewhere? I can imagine what Mary and Joseph were talking about as they trooped on down to Bethlehem. Probably not very nice thoughts about the Roman government, first of all. We really need an election here and a new administration. Although you didn't get to elect Caesars. Wasn't a happy time. And then they finally get there, and the place is crazy because all these people have shown up. Traffic's a mess. No room at the inn. And they go to a stable. They're out with the cows and the donkeys and the horses and whatever else happens to be there. None of this sounds very convenient, very comfortable, or very easy. Because it wasn't. I can't imagine what they were going through. But I can imagine that they felt it didn't seem right. That God, who had come to them and asked them for a favor, in a sense, and they said yes, and now they're having to experience all of this. One of the great books that has come out over the years, Philip Yancey, has written a book called The Jesus I Never Knew. And I pulled it out to read about his chapter on the birth of Jesus. And he has that same take that I've been giving you, that, you know, it's not exactly like the Christmas cards paint it. And he made a very interesting point in this, contrasting Mary's situation and Elizabeth's situation. Yancey writes, "The birth of John the Baptist took place amid great fanfare, complete with midwives, doting relatives, and the traditional village chorus celebrating the birth of a Jewish male. 6 months later, Jesus was born, far from home, with no midwife, extended family, or village chorus present. A male head of household would have sufficed for the Roman census. Did Joseph drag his pregnant wife along to Bethlehem in order to spare her the embarrassment of childbirth in her home village? Maybe he did. Maybe he said, at least we'll be together. Now, if this was the entire story, I think Joseph and Mary would have a right to be upset, life wasn't treating them very well. It looks like God has kind of let them loose and good luck, and you know. But we know this isn't the whole story. We know that Mary and Joseph's story, their personal story, is a part of a much larger, what we call meta story, that God is telling. The meta story says that the birth of the Christ child must take place in a particular town, the town of Bethlehem. And when the birth occurs, this crazy thing happens where these smart guys, the wise guys, the magi, come from the east, and they show up to King Herod's place, his palace in Jerusalem. And that's another long story. We'll talk about it later. But they say, well, where's the newborn king? For our prophecies, our calculations say that there's been a birth of a new king in Israel, a new Jewish king. So where is he? We've come to worship him and honor him. And Herod has no clue. Now, Herod, of course, he's got his issues. But this time, he's already murdered his favorite wife, two of his sons, and a mother-in-law, all in jealousy, all by this time just totally paranoid that somebody's after him and somebody wants him dead. And he was right. There were a lot of people who wanted him dead. So he's a little upset about all this. And he has no clue what's going on. So he summons all his wise men and the scribes who knew the Old Testament. And in Matthew 2, 4-8, he says, "And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." This prophet is Micah. This quote is Micah 5:2. Centuries before the birth of Christ, Micah had made a prophecy, inspired by the same Holy Spirit speaking to people now, saying it's in Bethlehem, it's in the house of David, it's the extension of David's line, King David's line. That's where the ruler is going to come. That's where the Messiah will be born. A prophecy made centuries before is now true, come to fruition. And so we see that Mary and Joseph's story of travels and travails were a part of God's larger meta story for the salvation of the world. What God said he would do, he did. He even used a pagan Roman Caesar to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish, with the Caesar being none the wiser. Now we look at their story of hoping and trusting that God was up to something good in the midst of craziness, and we think about our own lives. I mean, what does waiting on the Lord really involve? What does it mean to wait and hope in him? Well, let me give you two aspects of that. And they're kind of embedded in the story of Mary and Joseph. The first is that our trust and faith, we have a trust and faith that God knows what he's doing, even when it doesn't seem that way. There's that great verse came to mind when I came to this point in the message. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This is from the New Living Translation. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take." Trust in the Lord with all your heart, with all of your inner being. And don't just be depending or relying or leaning upon your own understanding. Have you ever thought something out and you said, "Oh, I got this figured out," and you went with what you had and it turned out to be an absolute disaster? That's what he's talking about here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't be leaning only on your own understanding. Now, God's given us a brain. He expects us to use it. He's given us wise counsel. But we have to understand that underneath it all, God is the one who grants wisdom and discernment. And we need to seek him and his understandings. Because we have to understand, too, that like Mary and Joseph, we are a part of a much bigger story. We all have a story. Each and every one of us has a story. For some of us, the story is good. For some of us, the story hasn't been so good. For some of us, the story has gone up and down, good and bad, and good and bad. We all have a story. What we have to understand is that God has a bigger story. God has a bigger story of what He is doing in the world today. And we're a part of it. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. I like to do jigsaw puzzles. But I tell you, you know, I cheat. Do y'all cheat? Do y'all take that box top and look at the picture? Yeah. It's the only way to do it. No, it's not cheating. It's wisdom. Think about what it would be like to take a jigsaw puzzle, not look at the picture, and put that thing together. Well, good luck with that. But that's actually what you and I are doing. We're trying to put our piece or pieces of our jigsaw puzzle into the greater whole, and we don't have the whole picture. It'd be nice if we did, but that would mean we'd have to be on the level of God. And as I understand it, that position has been taken in the universe already. Only God has got it all figured out. Only God knows where all the pieces go. And in pinning a jigsaw puzzle together, you know, different pieces go down at different times. There's a timing when I don't know about you, I start with the edge, right? And the corners, you get the four corners, and you get the edge, because you can, that's fairly simple. And then you start working your way in and in and in. And so you may have a piece that's going to go square in the middle, but you can't put it there yet because you don't know. You have to wait for other pieces to come into play and be put in before we can put in that piece. I submit that our lives are a lot like that. That the pieces we have fit into a greater whole, and only over time do we begin to see what that whole looks like. And I'd also admit that even in our lives, to the end of our life, we will not know it all. There are pieces I'm not going to understand until I get and see the man. I have a few questions for him already. A few things I'd like to ask him about. I don't understand why this happened. I don't understand why our prayers weren't answered over here. I'd like to know if you would mind sharing. And, you know, when we get there, it's all going to become plain, I think. But I don't guess we're meant to know it all, because if we knew it all, we'd trust in our knowledge and not in God. And we'd try to be God, which has been our problem all along, us trying to be God and not let God be God. So we got our little stories inside of God's bigger story. Mary and Joseph were playing out their part, and they hoped and trusted in God that in spite of the craziness, that He was working out His plan. And from our perspective now, looking back, we see it. And so in our perspective now, for our own lives, can we trust? Can we have faith that God knows what He's doing? And then that second point is that we need patience when God's timing doesn't match mine or yours. I hate to wait. I hate to wait. I have a smartphone that's not very smart. I sit there and I turn it on. And then I say, oh, I'd like to check my mail. It tells me I have mail. So I hit the little icon there for mail. And it just stares at me. And stares at me and stares at me. And maybe sometimes it works, but most of the time it just stares a long time, and then perhaps part of the screen comes up, and then it has the audacity to say, well, this program isn't working right now. Do you want to shut it down? Or do you want to wait? Well, it doesn't give me the option of throwing that thing or getting a hammer. Do I want to wait? Maybe. I don't like to wait. None of us like to wait. Our whole culture very blatantly is telling us you don't have to wait. You want something on TV? You can get it on demand. Not by request or by petition or would you please? It's on demand. I want it now. That's what our culture is telling us. You can have it all right now. if you pay enough. I don't like to wait, but guess what? Sometimes God wants to make us wait because he's putting all the pieces in, and sometimes my piece can't go in right now because something else has got to go in first in somebody else's life or in some other group's life or maybe halfway around the world for all I know. The psalmist said in Psalm 123:2, as the eyes of the slaves look to the hand of the master, as the eyes of the female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. It's that four-letter word, till, that I have problems with. Until he shows us his mercy, we will wait. We will trust in him. Oftentimes it seems like God has taken too long. Too long. I get tired of waiting until he shows us his mercy, and I'm tempted to take matters in my own hands. I know how to work this thing out. I know how to get what I want. Well, if you know the story of Abraham and Sarah, you know that they got tired of waiting too. They were waiting for the promised descendant who eventually was going to be Isaac, but it was taking too long. And they used an old custom of that day to take the handmaiden of Abraham and have a child through her, and that led to nothing but trouble. If we run ahead of God, sometimes we go farther back. Alan Fanning, in the wonderful book An Unhurried Life, has written, Vincent de Paul, a 17th century French priest dedicated to serving the poor, said, "The one who hurries delays the things of God. My usual practice of life reflects a different belief. The one who hurries gets more done for God." But Vincent claimed, however, that the person who hurries ahead in the things of God actually falls behind. Somehow we believe that hurry will hasten the things of God, but what if Abraham hadn't rushed to help God keep his promise by having a child with Hagar? What if Abraham hadn't rushed? He would have saved himself and a lot of people a lot of trouble. And so we must wait. Where do we need to trust in God? Where do you need to trust in God? Where do you need to hope in God? Where do you need to wait on God? If you're here today and you're not married and you're looking for a marriage partner, you need to wait on God. Trust in God. Hope in God. And that means giving your marriage plans over to him. We were challenged by that when I was in college. We were afraid God was going to give us a gift of celibacy. This was one of those gifts we exchanged, white elephant gifts, Christmas. You take it. No, I don't want it. You take it. Scared to death that if we gave our marriage plans over to God, he was going to do something nasty to us. Well, that was my fear. And there were relationships that presented themselves over time. But every time, something wouldn't be quite right. Because I said, I'm going to let God decide. I'm going to let him set the priorities of what I should be looking for. And I could have gone down this road or that road, but it wasn't quite right. And then I met Susie. She was going to be a foreign missionary, though, I found out fairly quickly, and I was scared to death that I was going to get married, that if I gave my marriage plans over to God, God was going to stick me with an ugly missionary to Afghanistan. I kid you not. Those are the words that I had in my head. Ugly missionary, Afghanistan. And so when I first met her at the ice cream shop where all of us senior types at the school took all the new incoming freshman girls, you get acquainted, meet and greet. And we were all going around the table sharing what we're there for at seminary. And I was thinking, oh, this one over here is nice, bright, lovely, bubbly. Well, I'm going to be a missionary. Oh, no. Right before my eyes, she got ugly. God had other plans. She'd come to seminary where we met to be a missionary. But a month or so later, after an interview with a representative of the mission board of that denomination, he said, well, you shouldn't rule out other people who aren't going to be missionaries. You should see that God has perhaps a different plan for your life. It just blew her mind. I don't know exactly what happened inside of her. I just know that all of a sudden her plans, the way she was plotting out her life, all of a sudden evaporated in front of her, and she was really confused. And she came out of that interview and walked down to the student cafeteria, and I'm sitting there eating an apple at a table, and she comes up to me and sits down and says, I'm really confused. And I said, well, why is that? And she explained why. She had missionary plans, and now all of a sudden she has no idea where she should be doing, what she should be doing, where going. I don't know if I'm supposed to be a missionary anymore. All of a sudden she got really beautiful again. And I said, I think I know God's plan for you. In my head. The rest is history. Three sons, grandson, a few years later. Aside from accepting Jesus, it's the best decision I ever made. And I thank God that I trusted in Him for that decision. Wait on the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. You need to do it when there are people who stand against you and wrong you and slander you. A long time ago, I had to give up fighting for my own reputation. You can't do it. You can't fight for your own reputation. You're putting out fires here and there and everywhere. I gave my reputation over to God. You deal with it. Because I can't. Let you be the judge when I am slandered or put down or misunderstood. You deal with it, God. I will wait on you. I will trust in you. And those of us living in the land between, no job, maybe no mate, not knowing what the next, season is going to bring, the land in between, and a lot of us are there. Can you trust in God in that time? The blessings aren't here right now. You don't know what's going to be around the corner. You're tempted to do all kinds of craziness. Can you trust in God? Can you wait upon God? Believe that God's plans are best for you. We all need to wait. We all need to. Our choice. So where do you need to wait and trust in God? That's the question I want you to take out of here with you, and you and God have a little conversation. But I want to tell you this, that I think God has proven Himself to us pretty dramatically in terms of, does He have our best in His mind and heart? Is He on my side? Does God care about me? And can God do anything about my situation? Because this table talks about that, doesn't it? This table tells us how far God would go to bring us home, to bring us into His family, to show us how much He cares. We have a cross up here on our church. It's an empty cross, but it reminds us that Jesus hung on it. And He did it willingly. He said yes to God, and it cost Him His life. But He did it because He knew that He was a part of God's plan for the redemption of the world. And He went with it. And now, of course, as Paul says in Philippians, God has lifted Him up, the Father, to the highest place where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, Jesus had His yes, and now we have this table. And this table tells us how much God loves us. The broken body, the shed blood, it's all here to remind us that this is a God worth trusting. This is a God you can go all in with. is the God you can give your life to. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we've come to this point now in our service where we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper, well, we're here, and you have a message for each and every one of us. You have something specific you want to say to us, if you haven't said it already. Perhaps a message, finally, getting through, that we are loved. No matter what the world says or does, we are loved. We are the objects of your beloved attention. May we receive that love. May we receive the love, the forgiveness, the reconciliation, the cleansing that comes in Jesus Christ. For those of us who've taken that step, may you reconfirm all of these truths within us as we partake as well. These are the real truths. This is what's really real in this world. And we accept it, and we will live by it. Amen.